I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This morning we're going to narrow in on verses 15 through 17. We're actually going to also go through 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Originally I was planning to return to our study of James this morning, but there have been many things occurring this week where we need to be brought back to this passage and just be reminded as to what it says. This passage of Scripture right here we have taught on constantly for the entire 4 years that we have been together as a church. We have actually, regretfully, on two occasions have had to move to the fourth step where we have actually had to put someone out of the church. And so this morning I want us to understand clearly what Jesus is teaching in this passage. The entire theme of chapter 18 is forgiveness. We know that's true because as he talks about the childlikeness of the believer, and he refers to them as little ones, he then talks about the dangerous effects on offending those little ones. And then he moves in to that whole issue of pursuing after those that stray. And he therefore gives us a process beginning at verses 15 and takes us down to verse 17 as to how we are to go after them. Following all of that, he gives us an example of a certain king that wanted to settle debts with his servant, as we heard that read a moment ago. And again, the whole issue is to forgive. We see that term used many times in this passage. We see that it's used in verses 15 to 17 when it talks about restoring. It talks about them listening. When they listen and you restore, then that is a winning of a brother or a sister who is in sin. Down in verse 21, Peter asks a question. He says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In other words, it's an innumerable amount. Jesus just magnified that term for him. And then, of course, over in verse 27, where the master of the servant was moved with compassion over his servant, asking for patience and that he would repay all the debt. And it says there, the master was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But then in verse 30, it tells us that when that same servant went out and dealt with one of his fellow servants, it says he would not forgive him his debt. And then the Lord ties it all together in verse 35. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." Now let me narrow in on verses 15 to 17 so that you have them in your mind as we look at this today. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Reading that passage, it is very clear that we are in a spiritual battle. The Scripture defines that battle in Ephesians 6:12 as not being with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And since that is the case, we cannot engage in this battle with fleshly weapons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, the weapons that we use to go against this spiritual battle, against the spiritual host of wickedness, is spiritual. Spiritual pervades everything of our life. We think many times the problems that we have are physical, but they are spiritual. And that's why in Ephesians 5, Paul quickly points out that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Our beef is not with people. The problem is what's behind the people. What is influencing them, or I should say, who is influencing them? You're influenced by your flesh, or you're influenced by Satan or his demons. When you sin, and when you get caught up in sin, when you are doing righteousness, then you're influenced by the Word of God, and you're influenced by the Spirit of the living God, who will lead you in all righteousness. So we need to understand that the warfare that we are fighting, it is a constant warfare, it is a deceptive warfare, it is against sin, and it is against Satan. It's not against people. According to 1 Corinthians 3:3, we know that it comes in the forms of envy, strife, divisions. It comes in the form of false teaching. We know that, according to 1 John 2:26, that there are those who try to deceive you. We know, according to Proverbs 6:19, that there are those who want to sow discord among the brethren. And so we need to understand what Jesus is saying in this passage as to how to deal with these issues. Because these issues always come up. There's never a time when these issues just settle. We are always going to be dealing with sin. We're always going to be addressing sin. And that is why we always have to be talking about it. And we always have to have a good offense to have a good defense. We need to be on the offensive first. And how we get on the offense is by specifically teaching what the Bible says about this. And by specifically addressing things that happen within the assembly, within the context of what we teach. We must address these things directly. John MacArthur, he writes, "Rebuke of a sinning brother should be undertaken as soon as the offense is known, in order to turn the sinning believer from his sin as soon as possible, and also to help head off resentment and bitterness by the one offended." It has to be dealt with immediately. And that's exactly what we get when you look at verses 15 through 17. We see there are four steps that are identified in this process of addressing sin. But before you even look at those four steps, you must realize that the intensity that is involved here in winning back a straying brother or sister, because that's picked up in verses 12 through 14. He says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And there, the little ones, it's not talking about the children that he brought in their midst. He was using the child as an illustration or as an object lesson to illustrate the childlikeness of the believer. We are to be childlike in our faith, meaning that we are to be dependent on our Heavenly Father. That's what children do. My children depend on me. I tell them something, they believe me. They know I'm not deceptive. They know I'm not going to lead them astray or lie to them. That I have their best interests in mind. And so when we look at this, we see that same characteristic. Now, notice the steps, and let me show them to you in verses 15 to 17. He says there in verse 15 that the first step is personal. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." First step is personal. If you ever have a situation where you see a person in sin or someone sins against you, you are to go to that person alone. Amen. The word that he uses here for alone is used over 31 times, and it means exactly what it says. It means in private. Amen. You have no leisure or opportunity, according to Scripture, to go involve anybody else in this matter. Amen. That doesn't happen until step two. And in step two, you're only afforded one or two more that can go to you and go with you to this person who has sinned. Now, we know people sin against us directly, where he says sins against you. We know that people sin against us indirectly, because all sin is an affront and offense to his church. All sin is against the body of Christ. When you are in sin, your sin is not isolated. Your sin affects everyone. So it's going to be either directly or indirectly. And so he tells us in the first step That is personal. You have to go to that person. You have to go alone. You have to be alone in the confrontation. You have to seek to win your brother. That's the goal. It's not a witch hunt. You're not out with a knife going, I'm going to get my brother or my sister. I question whether you're a brother or sister if you're going with that motive. You're going for restoration. He says, if he hears you, you have gained. That's the word that literally means won. You have won your brother. And when he tells us here, go and tell him his fault, that translates one word in the Greek language, and the word means to rebuke. It means to convince. It means to tell them in such detail their sin and explain it as clearly as you can for the purpose of winning your brother. You want them to see the sin, repent of the sin, therefore win your brother or your sister. Well, what happens if he doesn't hear you? Well, you move to verse 16 and now you're into step 2. If he refuses to hear you, he says, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now you're going back to the situation. And now this time you're taking one or two more witnesses with you. They're not witnesses of the sin. They're witnesses of the confrontation. And when he says take one or two more with you, that is actually coming from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, which says this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter may be established. In 1 Timothy 5:19, elders are afforded that same opportunity. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. When Paul was writing his letter to the Corinthians, he said, this is the third time I have come to you. Each time emphasizing this Old Testament principle, this Mosaic law of one or two witnesses to establish the truth, to affirm the facts. And if he hears you, guess what? You've won. You've won your brother or sister. It is over. Again, it's still a personal matter. Even though you've now taken one or two witnesses with you, they do not have the freedom or the luxury to go and tell everybody about it. And besides, if you've moved from step 1 to 2, or you have finished step 1 and you won your brother or sister, again, it's over. You don't go and tell everybody about it. Wow, we had a situation here, but I went to my brother, I rebuked him, he repented, and I won him back. Praise God. Now you are in sin for doing that. If it's over, it's over. It's cast into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. If he is forgiven, then you better. And so that's step 2. If he doesn't hear you, after the one-on-one confrontation, you move to step 2. You take one or two witnesses with you. The purpose is to go back to get the brother to repent or the sister to repent. And now it says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, now what do you do? Well, we're in step 3 now. You tell it to the church. He says in step 3, you tell it to the church. The word tell is the Greek word lego, and it means to speak. You speak it to the church. Personally, this is where the leadership gets involved. The leadership seeks to stay out of the first two steps. But we also know that there are times when that doesn't happen. And that doesn't mean that they run to us first. Sometimes it may involve us, and we have to be in part of the first or the second step. But here at the third step, the leaders will stand up before you and announce to the church, so-and-so is in a sin. We have went to that person on a private occasion. He did not repent. We then took one or two witnesses with us. He still did not repent. Now we are bringing the matter before the church, and you are to go now to that individual and call them to repent. Again, the goal is restoration. The goal is to win your brother. You say, well, what happens then if he does not repent? Now you go to the fourth step. What's the fourth step? They're put out of the church. Because they are now recognized as refusing to repent and therefore causing division among the brethren. He says there in the fourth step, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And a heathen and a tax collector were pretty despising terms during that time. It was heaping shame upon them. Paul uses another phrase. He says, I delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That right there is the fourth step. That right there is turning them over to Satan. See, at that point, they're removed from the protection of the fellowship. Now, these are the steps. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds pretty extreme. Well, we must understand that sin is extremely deadly. And we are called by Scripture to address it. In fact, now I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 1. And there are many verses that we could look that would address this, but I think Peter gives us some specifics here because he tells us specifically how we are to address sin. In fact, he lists here five vices, five sins. And he tells us in these five sins that we are to lay them aside. Notice what he says. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Peter's desire for his readers is to lay aside sin because the Word of God is at work in their life. He has already told them in chapter 1 and verse 22 that God purifies their souls and causes them to be born again. And it's done in verse 23 by the incorruptible Word of God that lives and abides forever. And so he says in verse 2 that if you desire the pure milk of the Word, you must first be involved in laying aside sin or anything that hinders that desire. In fact, I would go as far as to say this. If you have a desire for the Word, that is because you're dealing with sin. If you do not have a desire for the Word of God, you're not laying sin aside. You're entertaining sin. Thomas Watson has a fitting comment on this when he says this. He says, in order to profit from the Word, you must remove the love of every sin. The Scripture prescribes excellent recipes, but sin lived in poisons all. The body cannot thrive in a fever, nor can the soul under the feverish heat of lust. So what did Peter mean when he said lay aside? That phrase, lay aside, it literally means to put off, to put away. The word had reference to the discarding of an old, filthy garment. It suggests a once-for-all separating oneself from sin. And Kenneth Weiss, he writes it in this way. He says, in view of the fact that the divine life has been imparted to the believer, it is imperative that he put away once for all any sins that may be in his life. So that deals with all those closet sins that Christians have. He says the preposition that's prefixed to the verb, it implies separation. The believer is commanded to separate himself from sin. This act of separating himself from sin must be once and for all action, as the tense of the participle suggests. There must be a complete right about face. And those in the military, if I said something like that, they know exactly what that means. You're in one direction, you turn and you go in the other direction. And that's how we have to deal with sin. That's what repentance is. That's why you'll hear terms like turn from your sin. Because that's what it is. You're turning away from your sin and you're turning to Christ. In fact, there's a wonderful definition of that in 1 Thessalonians. It says here in 1:9 that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry that we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to God, you turned from sin. Ephesians 4:22 tells us that you put off your former conduct. That's laying aside. That's once and for all being done with this in your life. You have to have that settled determination in your mind that I am not going to have anything to do with sin. Listen, if you don't have that settled determination, guess what? You're going to deal with sin. You're going to do it. But you've got to have the determination that I am going to put this away from my life. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to fail in the process. But you've got to have that determination that you put off, as Ephesians 4:22 says, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:80 says, you must also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And see, Peter is echoing the same words that Paul is saying when he tells us to put off or to lay aside. Now look real briefly at these five vices. He says they're all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. He says, first, we must put off all malice. This here refers to any kind of wickedness. Malice is an all-inclusive term. It refers to vice of any kind. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament. It indicates wickedness which comes from within a person. In fact, we're told in Matthew 6:24 that the term that's used here, kakia, is translated evil. Over in Romans 29, it's translated maliciousness. And James 1:21 is translated naughtiness. And that's the term he's referring to here as malice. This was part of our old life. Paul uses this in the list in Titus 3 that tells us what we used to be like. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts, living in kakia, living in malice. See, it's something that we never want to grow up in. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in kakia, in malice, in evil, be babes. Be babes when it comes to wickedness. So he says, this first vice, lay it aside, put it away. Notice the second one, all guile. This here is deceit. The word comes from a verb which means to catch with bait. It's any cunning contrivance for deceiving or catching. It is actually fraud. It's treachery. It means to deceive by using trickery and falsehood. Warren Wiersbe says, it's a word that refers to craftiness, using devious words and actions to get what you want. Now folks, this hits two areas. Main two areas of our life. It hits our tongue and it hits our deeds. That's everything. And it says when referring to our tongue in 1 Peter 3:10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So it hits our tongues. And it also hits our deeds. If you remember in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he made this statement, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Just as Nathanael had no deceit, nor should we. That should not characterize our life. People should be able to look at our life just as Jesus looked at Nathanael's and say the same thing. Here is a brother, here is a sister in which there is no deceit. You see, deceit is what comes out of the heart, just as all of these vices. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, he says, come from within and deceive a man. So he says that we have to put off all malice, all guile. Now he says we have to put off hypocrisy. Warren Wiersbe writes, if you're guilty of malice, then you will try to hide it. And this will produce hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is the Greek word hypocrisis. It's a word that's generally used for flattery and deception. It's very interesting when you understand that term. Because with using flattery and deception and pretense and an outward show, what we have here is that you go back and look at deceit, and deceit deals with the motive where hypocrisy addresses the very act. It's carrying out the very deed of deceit. That word occurs seven times in the New Testament. And Jesus said this is the very term that characterized the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous before men. He's saying this to the Pharisees. But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and you're full of lawlessness. And then he pronounces this judging word. Woe to you! Later on, he told the disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when he told them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in Luke 12:1. Which is hypocrisy. So he tells us in that list, We got to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy. Notice the next one, envy. What's envy? Envy is the feeling of displeasure that's produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or the prosperity of others. It's a hatred of others on the account of some excellency which they have or something which they possess that we do not have. In fact, as MacArthur says, he says, envy is a sin that carries its own reward. It guarantees its own frustration and disappointment. By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. His evil desires and pleasures are insatiable, and he cannot abide by any other person having something that he himself does not have or having more of something that he himself has. And so therefore, Peter says, lay that aside. Notice the last one. And the last one is evil speaking. That's an interesting word. It's an onomatopoetic word. It's katalelia. Katalelia just sounds just like it is uttered. Sometimes we get around people and we just go, because that's what they do. They'll never put a muzzle on it. But the problem with this word, it's tied in with evil. See, it's one thing to be someone who talks a lot, because in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. It's another thing for someone to speak against or to slander a person. And that's where katalelia comes in, because it involves speaking evil of a person. It is literally hostile speech. It's insult. It's evil slander. It's defamation. It's backbiting. You choose the terms because they all are referring to the same thing. It's actually speaking down a person, then which would refer to the act of defaming or slandering or speaking against a person. You know, beloved, many churches have been destroyed by the tongue. There's not a church that has not experienced this problem to some degree. Paul said that his greatest fear was when leaving Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 30, that from among yourselves, he said, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's something that the elders guard against constantly, because we watch out for your souls. And I think many times that the people don't really understand the degree by which we lead you, because we seek with all of our heart to guard you from false doctrine and to guard you from division. But we know all the time we're not going to be there, just like with our kids. We're not going to always be there to hold their hands. And so we want you to be mature in Christ. We want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. We want to present you mature, as Paul says in Colossians 1:29. So we must make sure then that none of these vices characterize our life. We want to make sure that slander doesn't characterize our life. Whether you're an older person, I say it that way because Titus 2:3 says this, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. That's the Greek word diabolos. It translates devil. When you're a slanderer, you're acting just like a devil. Just like the devil. I don't say a devil, the devil. You're acting just like him. Because he is the father of lies, he's the father of slander. So whether you're an older person, you don't want to do this, or whether you officially serve in the church, you don't want to do this. And we have that in 1 Timothy 3:11, where Paul is speaking of deaconesses. And he says there, likewise, women must be reverent, not diabolos. Same word, not slanderers, not devilish. See, slander or evil speaking, it's not fit for any believer. It's sin. Someone said one time, a slip of the foot may soon be recovered, but that of the tongue, perhaps never. Let me give you a couple verses that speak of that. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if I run into a brother or sister who is bitter, who is filled with wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, then I know that they are not forgiving. Because if they were forgiving, they would be tender-hearted. They would be kind. James 4:11 Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. If you slander a person, you speak evil against a person, you have now become judge. That's serious. Francis Quarles, he says this, good advice. Close your ear against him who opens his mouth against another. If you receive not his words, they fly back and wound him. If you receive them, they fly forward and wound you. That's good advice. See, Peter says, in order to desire the pure milk of the Word, in 1 Peter verse 2 of chapter 2, you have to first lay aside sin. Obvious question. What do I do if I'm guilty of these vices? What do you think? What's the answer? One word. Repent. Repent. That's the only answer. Confess your sin to God and repent. Turn from it. We got a definition in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 of what it means to turn from sin. You turn to God from your sin. You say, well, what do you do if you don't turn from that? Go back to Matthew 18. Because in Matthew 18, he gave us the steps. We would be in trouble if we had no information how to deal with things like this. We would be left to our own ways of figuring it out, but God has given it to us right here in His Word. He's shown us clearly what to do. And I want this time for you to look at the screen, because I'm going to put them up and let you see what those steps are. First step is personal. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, immediate question that comes from that verse, what if his sin is not against me? Well, the issue is if you see a person in sin, see, if it's against you, it's direct. If you see them in sin, it's indirect. You still are to go to them. You don't come to the leadership and say, so-and-so's in sin, even if it's not against you. Because we're going to say, you see it, you need to go to them. It will do us no good to do this. We're getting secondhand information. We're not going to hear what you're saying. We want you to do this. We're not shirking any responsibility that we have. No, we're trying to show you your responsibility, because every believer in the body of Christ has this responsibility. And praise God for these steps, because this is afforded for everybody, even leaders. So he says the first step is personal. The second step is with witnesses. He says there in verse 16, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, the goal is to win your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take with you one or two more. Those are the only people that are to be involved. They are not free to go and tell everybody about this situation. Third step. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's where we come before you, we tell you the name or the names of the individuals, we lay out before you the sin, and then we tell you with us to go and call them to repent. Well, we're told a fourth step. If they refuse to hear the church, verse 17, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And the fourth step is where we officially put them out of the church. What's that mean? Well, we drop their membership. They are no longer welcome here. You say, that's pretty harsh. If that's harsh, then take it up with Jesus. That's loving. Because you know how that's loving? Because we're protecting you now. Truthfully, in the whole process, the church is seeking to protect itself. And to address sin and to show the seriousness of sin. Listen, churches forsake this all the time. People don't want to have anything to do with this. They say we practice church discipline, but they don't do this. I've been in churches for 21 years. This is the only church I have been in that does this. I'm not saying that to be boastful up here, folks. This is hard stuff. This is not stuff we glory in. This is difficult stuff. So he gives us there those four steps. First step is personal. It's between you and him alone. The second step is with witnesses, where he says, take with you one or two more. The third step is to tell the church. It says it specifically, tell the church in the passage. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That literally means to put him out of the church. It's a shaming term. They are shamed by being put out of the church. It's done publicly, folks. Same is true if this happens of elders. They're afforded the same steps. Because you go to 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. See, you have to go to them first privately. And if there's no repentance, then you take one or two more with you. See, it's the same process. But what happens in many churches is when elders sin, sometimes you find that they leave and you don't hear why. And the Bible tells us, if they're in sin, to rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all may fear. See, we don't want to sweep sin under the carpet. That's the problem with the church today. We're hiding sin. That's why the church is so unholy. That it's not dealing with sin, taking seriously a holy God. We say, we believe in a holy God. Well, then do this. And that will prove you believe in a holy God. Well, I want to pray at this point, and then I have some things to share with you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us clearly about these steps here in Matthew 18. We thank you, Lord, that you give us specifically what we are to do when we are in situations like this. You have not hidden it from our eyes or from our ears. You have not veiled it from our eyes. Lord, it is completely disclosed before us. There's nothing here in this passage that is unclear, that is confusing, that is vague. It's all clear, Father. You've given this for the church, that the church would be holy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help everyone in here, first of all, to see this, secondly, to understand this, third, to practice this if they're not, and fourth, to support a church that practices this. We thank you, Lord God, that this is what this church has been founded on. One of these many truths that churches have forsaken. And Lord, we don't stand here today going through these steps boastfully. But we, as all of Scripture, Lord, proclaim in the hearing of your people that we want to obey all of Scripture, even these difficult areas. So Lord, I just pray, grant us understanding. And Lord, even in the next few moments, as things that we share with your people, guard our minds, guard our hearts. Lord, guard the minds and the hearts of our visitors in here today that will be exposed to some things. And Lord, I don't want them to go running out of here as we start sharing these things. I hope they understand that. But Lord, I want them to see how biblically a church does this. And I want them also to understand, Lord, what kind of church we are and why we do these things, Lord. And also to understand that we are not a church that's on a witch hunt. Lord, in 4 years to only put two people out of the church, thank you, Lord, that it only went to that step twice. Lord, we grieve that it ever goes to even the third step. Our great desire of our heart is that issues would be solved in private, that they would not have to go public. But we realize, Lord, that when there is a lack of repentance, when there is a lack of restoration or hearing, then we have to go public with these things. So Lord, guard us in these next moments, because we know the enemy will be working hard to discourage, to deceive, to lead astray, because he is the father of lies. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.